where Mark Davie is located right now, and it's hard to see on this map, but I happen to think that I do have a map of the area. This is the Euphrates River, and this is the Tigris. And it's just north of Old Babylon is where the present city of Baghdad is located. It's in the area of where you see these rivers come very closely together. And he is operating in the northern sectors of Baghdad. And I've been receiving emails from Jill Davie, who has passed along to me some emails she has received from the lieutenant colonel that's in charge of Mark's outfit. His name is Frank Sherman. And I'd like to pass along a couple of his comments that will give you a little bit of an idea of what's going on with Mark and his fellow soldiers. The first one is dated on the 24th of May. And the colonel writes that as of 9 May 2003, Task Force Dakota assumed responsibility for a sector located in northwest Baghdad along the Tigris River. Our mission is to maintain security of an area roughly the size of Riley Main Post and Custer Hill. With a mostly Shiite population of about 1.5 million people. As you can imagine, it's a 24/7 mission, and our soldiers must be prepared to deal with any situation that develops on the streets quickly and with overwhelming force. As I watch our troopers conduct their daily security missions, my heart swells with pride. They deal firmly with the citizens, but at the same time exhibit care and compassion for the less fortunate. I will be the first to tell you that we're living in rather austere conditions. Mail is slow, it's hot, and the mosquitoes are terrible. Please keep us in your prayers, and God bless. That was followed up a few days later on the 30th of May, and this to the spouses and families of Task Force Dakota. Hello from northwest Baghdad. The soldiers of Task Force Dakota are now fully assembled with the arrival of our engineers, A Company 70th Engineers. We have occupied a former military intelligence base and are situated along the Tigris River. It will take some time to dig out the rubble, but with each passing day, our soldiers' quality of life improves. I have heard media reports that we are short on basic supplies and water. I want to reassure you that Dakota soldiers are supplied with two MREs and one hot meal a day, although most soldiers do not eat that much. Additionally, bottled water is limited to two bottles a day, but every soldier has access to water from the water buffalo. I'll be the first to tell you that it doesn't taste all that great. Well, I can imagine. But it is portable water, and it is safe to drink. Mail is arriving by the truckloads now. We've received mail every day for the past 4 days. Keep the passages coming and include drink mixes if possible. So these are the addresses. You've just seen where it would go. I also have an email from Jill that points out some of the items that can be shipped to these fellows. Now, there are some regulations on the size of the packaging. It cannot exceed 72 inches in total size. So you measure it around one way and add that to the measuring around the other way, and if it's not more than 72 inches, then that's fine. Whatever you can cram into that is fine. So here are a list of the items that are most requested by these soldiers, and I won't give you the entire list, but things that are easily obtainable. It includes the following. Shaving cream, baby wipes is on the list here. Any of you who have babies know what that is. It is a piece of cotton saturated in alcohol, I think. But it easily cleans your hands, and you can do this without water. So handy wipes maybe is a better term. Hand lotion, fragrance-free. Hand sanitizer, I guess that's like Germex. Black socks, decks of cards, pens, mechanical pencils, shower shoes, toothpaste, toothbrushes, deodorant, spray Desinex, razors, sweat-proof sunscreen, lip balm, for example, Carmex, brown T-shirts, shampoo, calling cards but AT&T only, soap, ivory or unscented, talcum powder, dental floss, foot powder, Big Red or Icebreaker's gum, breath savers or other mints, Cheez-Its, powdered Gatorade, and I would add any other kind of powdered drink that they can add to this water and clear that taste up. So let's say, call that powdered drinks, Gatorade included. Beef jerky, sunflower seeds, peanuts, and then there is a powder that the soldiers seem to like. The brand name is called Gold Bond. So that'll give you some idea of some of the ways you can assist these fellows. It also should be noted that you can overload them, but they do have facilities now. They're staying in a certain building, as the colonel just described, and they are not encamped out in the desert constantly as they were in the past, and thus had to carry with them anything you would send them. And so they do have an area, but whatever you send to Mark that he can't use, he can obviously pass on to his fellow soldiers. So this is a way that you can not only help out, but contact him and let him know that you're thinking about him. As I'm on vacation, I've been very busy with the Kings, but I plan to write these fellows on vacation. Also, if you're so motivated, I've given you a list of some of the items that you could send in a package if you're so motivated. Now we resume our study. In order to do that, rather than going through a review, I will instead give you an update by reading to you the passage that we are now engaged in, and it has to do with Jehu's execution of the worshipers of Baal, 2 Kings 10, verses 18 through 28, a subject that we took up on Thursday evening. We begin, therefore, at 2 Kings 10, 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. This is a rhetorical veil that advances while it conceals his hidden agenda, which is to kill all of them. 2 Kings 10:19. And now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, in order that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. Verse 22, and he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, this is at the temple of Baal in Samaria, bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rekab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there may be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they, the worshippers of Baal, went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside the temple of Baal, and he said to them, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange for theirs. Now there is group discipline right there. Everyone is going to be trying to make sure no one escapes. 2 Kings 10:25. Then it came about, as soon as the priest of Baal had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard, these are runners actually that deliver messages, aides de camp, and to the royal officers, the message they carry outside the priest of Baal to what are called the captains or royal officers. And here's the message, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out, and then went to the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars. These are the wooden images of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. And they also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, that's the stone altar, and broke down the house of Baal, that means they razed the building or the temple, and they made it a mosa'ah, a latrine to this day. And Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. The question now becomes, what will take the place of the burned and broken idols? Once you rid a nation of its idols, the next problem is, what do you do about the mental idolatry that led them to the overt practice? To destroy the idols only causes the motivation to either create more or develop resentment against the individual who did this. He took care of that by killing them all. The only people left are the worshipers of Yahweh Elohim. So he's managed mental idolatry by removing the minds of those who conjured the worship of idols. And then he also not only got rid of the idols themselves, but the temple in which they worshiped. So the problem is, what will the rest of the population now do? The idols and the temple may be destroyed, but what remains in the soul of the people? Often what the devotees do after their idols have been removed indicates the true status of their souls. And a good example is what happened in Baghdad in late May. The statue of Saddam Hussein was pulled down by U.S. troops. The old tyrant's image was broken in pieces, just as the stone altar of Baal was broken in pieces by Jehu and his captains. The Iraqis were at that point free to replace the old with something new. But as it turned out, it was not anything new at all. The following news article and photograph were posted on the website of the BBC on May 30th of this year. That was just a couple of weeks ago. Here's the article. This is from the British Broadcasting Company news website. A group of Iraqi artists has unveiled a sculpture to replace the statue of Saddam Hussein, which was torn down by U.S. troops and Iraqis on the day the Iraqi president lost control of Baghdad. The new sculpture is 23 feet high and shows a symbolic Iraqi family holding aloft a crescent moon and a sun. The sculpture was erected in the Fardis Square by a group called the Najin, which means the survivors, alluding to the fact that they evaded the authorities during Saddam Hussein's rule. The square is opposite the Palestine Hotel, which was the base for international media during the Iraqi War. One of the group told Kurdish TV that the sculpture represents Iraqi society, with the crescent moon representing Islam and the sun representing the Sumerian civilization of Iraq. These two civilizations have called for love, peace, and freedom, he said. The group said the sculpture was only one-third of the work they planned for the Fardis Square, and the other two-thirds would cover the whole area. They added that financial problems had delayed its completion. The caption under the BBC photograph of the new statue reads, "The sculpture represents love, peace, and freedom." Following the fall of Baghdad, the first official act of the Najin is to replace tyranny with tyranny. For the deposed Saddam, they substitute idols. And where there are idols, there are always demons close by. We know this from Paul's address of the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 8:4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." 1 Corinthians 10:14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Verses 19 and 20. "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Principle, wherever there are idols, demons gather. So these demons concentrate around the geographic locations where idolatry is practiced. The reason that a client nation can prosper so rapidly is that demon influence is not common among its citizens, and the ambassador demons are not effectual in its capitals. I would like to tell you that this situation has been maintained throughout our nation's history, but of late it has not. I have just yesterday come into possession of a book that was recommended to me. The title of it is Conversations with God. It is written for teenagers. And every page of it is filled not only with heresy, but some of the grossest misinterpretations of Scripture I have ever seen. And your children quite possibly could be introduced to this because it is all sweetness and light, but it tells them what they want to hear, and it gives allegedly biblical approval for almost anything that crosses their minds. Yet it's called Conversations with God. It's this kind of thing that indicates that we are structuring within our country an environment of thought that is eventually going to give mental assent to idolatry, which means demonism. So parents have to be ever vigilant, not only for the visible war, but the invisible war as well. Now the problem that faces post-war Iraq is that following the destruction of one form of tyranny, the vacuousness of the people's souls replaces it with yet another. In truth, they have replaced nothing with nothing. Quoting Paul, idols are nothing, things sacrificed to idols are nothing. They've replaced nothing with nothing. They have always been associated with the idolatry typical of Mesopotamian pantheons that go back for millennia. One of the Najendians who erected the idols in Baghdad's Farda Square indicated that the sun idol had a Sumerian origin. This is very interesting to me in light of our recent studies, and I want to remind you of some things in that particular context. He indicated that the sun idol had a Sumerian origin. You go back to his statement over here. One of the group of these Najinians told Kurdish TV that the sculpture represents a rocky society, with the crescent moon representing Islam and the sun representing the Sumerian civilization in Iraq. Now, we have recently emphasized the history behind the Arabic moon god Al-Ilah, or Allah, but not the Sumerian sun god. And we get help from Merrill F. Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, page 513. Perhaps Babylonia exerted a greater influence upon Israelite religion than either Canaan or Egypt. However, Abraham, by his divine call, was brought out of paganism, and although he knew the many gods at Ur, particularly the moon god Sin, who was also worshipped at Haran, along with the moon god Sin, Shamash, the sun god, was greatly venerated among the Babylonians and Assyrians. Numerous cuneiform tablets depict scenes of Shamash worship. Now, I want to go to the Encyclopedia Britannica 15th edition to take a look at four of these Mesopotamian gods. Actually, there are only two here, but dependent upon your locale within Mesopotamia, they have different names. We've already noted Shamash and Sin. Their equivalents in other areas of Mesopotamia are Utu and Nana. So I'll go slowly so you can see that we're talking about two gods, but from two different perspectives. So it'll appear to be four, but there are only two. First of all, Shamash. This is Akkadian. Abram at the time, was a Sumero-Akkadian, which means he came from the area of Sumer and Akkad. areas in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and the Euphrates River Valley in that area. Now, Shamash, the equivalent is the Sumerian Utu in Mesopotamian religion, was the sun god of the Semitic pantheon. He was identified with the Sumerian sun god Utu, whose picture sign was a disk rising from two mountains in the east to indicate the rising sun. So you can see the disk of the sun god right here along with the moon god Al-Ilah in this new statue. The chief centers of the cult were Zararim, that's biblical Elaser, found in Genesis 14:1. You'll recall in our studies there that King Arioch joined Kedorlaomer's Mesopotamian allied army in the assault on the Pentapolis. And that was one of the armies, the one from Eliezer or Zararim. This is located in Sumer and at Sippar, the ruins about 16 miles south-southwest of Baghdad. It is a center of worship for the Sumerian sun god Shamash, according to Webster's Geographical Dictionary, page 1092. And it is located in Akkad. Together with his father, Sin, that's the moon god, so the father of the sun god is the moon god. Together with his father, Sin, and his sister, Ishtar, he formed the secondary cosmic triad of the pantheon. Now we go to Utu. It is the Akkadian Shamash. You will see up. Shamash is the Sumerian Utu. Utu is the Akkadian Shamash. In Mesopotamian religion, Sumero-Akkadian god of the sun, the city god of Zararim. Utu's original form was the sun disk. Utu was the son of the moon god Nana, or Sin. The Akkadians identified their solar deity Shamash with Utu. So dependent upon what area you lived in, Sumer or Akkad, you worshipped a sun god, Shamash or Utu, and he was subservient to the moon god, which we will now note first is Sin, equivalent to the Sumerian Nana. In Mesopotamian religion, the moon god. He was head of the secondary cosmic triad of the Akkadian pantheon, its two lesser members being his son and daughter, Shamash and Ishtar, corresponding to the Sumerian triad of Nana, Utu, and Inanna. In the astral theological system, Sin is represented by the number 30, connected with the 30 days average duration of the moon's course. Nabonidus, who reigned between 556 and 539 B.C., whose mother was a priestess of Sin in Haran, inaugurated a movement to elevate the cult of Sin, that's the moon god, to the supreme place in the pantheon. That was 539 B.C. It has been that long that the moon god has been elevated to the supreme position in Arabic pantheon worship. And then secondly, Nana, that is equivalent to the Akkadian Sin in Mesopotamian religion, Sumero-Akkadian god of the moon, the city god of Ur. His original form, the moon, was sometimes visualized as the horns of a great bull leading the herd of stars. Sumer and Akkad were areas in ancient Mesopotamia. The city of Ur was located in Sumer and was the birthplace of Abraham. So let me go back to this last sentence here under Nana. His original form, the moon, was sometimes visualized as the horns of a great bull leading the herd of stars. You will remember these flags of Islamic nations, with the crescent moon and the star. They are part of the charges on the fields of the flags of Turkey, Algeria, Pakistan, Tunisia, Azerbaijan, Malaysia, Uzbekistan, and as well as the organization of the Islamic Conference. They went back to old stuff. They are steeped in the ancient traditions of Mesopotamian astral religion. They are not in any way associated with the God of this universe. In fact, they're in total opposition to Him. And there is a great deal of propaganda today that will have you accept the idea that Allah is equivalent semantically with Yahweh Elohim of the Jews and Jesus Christ of the Christians. That they are all the same God, just known by a different name in a different language. It is not true. I have documented for you previously and do so again today that Allah is nothing but an ancient astral idol. And he has been brought to fore by Muhammad in the 7th century A.D. He's gained ascendancy over the years, and now he is seeking, through the help of Lucifer, of course, and his ambassador demons, to come into equality with Christianity and Judaism. Let me go now to Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 1126. Ur of the Chaldees, that was Abraham's birth area. Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham's native city in southern Babylonia. Sir Leonard Woolley conducted excavations in 1922 and following. In his book, Abraham, Recent Discoveries and Hebrew Origins, Woolley gives a description of the worship of the city god of Ur, the moon god Nannar. Woolley describes in minute detail the famous ziggurat and the various buildings erected to the moon god with a description of the moon god ritual. The biblical chronology would place the life of Abraham under the Sumero-Akkadian Empire of Ur-Nammu of the third dynasty of Ur. The greatest work of Ur-Nammu was the erection of the great ziggurat at Ur upon which Abraham gazed. The resurrection of Ur, meaning archaeological digs, the resurrection of Ur offers a fine example of archaeology's increasing ability to illustrate ancient biblical history. Abraham was born in Ur. He was reared there. He grew to adulthood there. He knew the pantheon, and he knew the astral religion. He gazed upon these very images you see in this visual here in one fashion or another. And it was God who came to him and told him who the true God was. And we learn from Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God. And actually, it's in the past tense, because when he believed was when he was in Ur. For Abraham had believed God's message, and he received imputed righteousness as a result. So he was evangelized out of this astral cult while still living in the midst of it. And after he believed, he was instructed to pull up his stakes and to move out and to keep moving until God told him to stop, which was the land of Canaan. Now, what all of this tells us is that the people of Iraq are not ready for freedom. Once the tyranny of Saddam Hussein was removed, instead of embracing the culture of the power that liberated them, they immediately went back to the third millennium B.C. and continued their worship of the moon and sun gods of ancient Mesopotamia. The moon god was known in Akkad as Nana and in Sumer as Sin. The sun god of Akkad was Utu and in Sumer Shamash. To the Arabs of the 7th century A.D., the moon god was called Al-Ilah, but after Muhammad's invention of Islam, all the gods of the Arabian pantheon were dismissed, save one, Al-Ilah, or Allah. I remind you of Robert Morley's The Moon God in Archaeology, which is Appendix C in his book, The Islamic Invasion, page 211. Archaeologists have uncovered temples to the moon god throughout the Middle East, from the mountains of Turkey to the banks of the Nile. The most widespread religion of the ancient world was the worship of the moon god. The ancient Sumerians worshipped a moon god. The most popular names were Nana, Suin, and Asembabar. His symbol was the crescent moon. Given the amount of artifacts concerning the worship of this moon god, it is clear that this was the dominant religion of Samaria. The cult of the moon god was the most popular religion throughout ancient Mesopotamia. The Assyrians, Babylonians, and Akkadians took the word Suin and transformed it into the word Sin as their favorite name for this deity. In ancient Syria and Cana, the moon god Sin was usually represented by the moon in its crescent phase. The moon god were described in Rosh Shamra, the Ugaritic texts, and in the Ugaritic texts, the moon god was sometimes called Kasa. Else, everywhere in the ancient world, the symbol of the crescent moon can be found on seal impressions, steles, pottery, amulets, clay tablets, cylinders, weights, earrings, necklaces, wall murals, and so on. In Ur, the stele of Ur-Nammu has the crescent symbol placed at the top of the register of gods because the moon god was the head of the gods. The Ur of the Chaldees was so devoted to the moon god that it was sometimes called Nanar in tablets from that time period. Evidence gathered from both North and South Arabia demonstrates that moon god worship was clearly active even in Muhammad's day and was still the dominant cult. According to numerous inscriptions, while the name of the moon god was Sin, his title was Al-Ilah, which means the deity, meaning that he was the chief or the high god among the gods. The moon god was called Al-Ilah, the god, which was shortened to Allah in pre-Islamic times. If you missed that, you dozed off, I'll read it again. The moon god was called Al-Ilah, the god, which was shortened to Allah in pre-Islamic times. Is it any wonder then that the symbol of Islam is the crescent moon, that a crescent moon sits on top of their mosques and minarets, and the crescent moon is found on the flags of Islamic nations. Now, what the Najinian sect did in Baghdad was to send the message that Iraq is modern-day Samaria. The people of Iraq are still involved with astral religion. They still construct idols to the moon and to the sun gods, as you see on the board, as late as 2 weeks ago. They call the former Al-Ilah or Allah, but by identifying the new statue with their Sumerian roots, they're admitting to the idolatrous origins of Islam. Thus, when they break apart one idol and replace it with another, nothing has changed. Muslims are adamant about how they reject idolatry, but as just noted, the crescent moon is ubiquitous throughout the religion and the culture. How about the northern kingdom following the completion of Jehu's cleansing of the country of the idols of Baal? Pretty much the same thing. The divine intent of the purge was to rid the kingdom of the Baal cult so the people could return to the proper biblical worship of Yahweh Elohim. Would that we could do this in our country, but we don't have a monarch. We have a president duly elected. And he is the president of all the people, us, our Islamic fellow citizens, the heathen, left-wing radicals, right-wing radicals, the insane, the lucid, every income group, every race you can imagine, every opinion that can be voiced. He is the president of all. And in our representative republic, most of these groups have representatives in Washington. And the more of these groups that emerge within our society, the more representatives they will ultimately have in Washington. Their views will be expressed. Persuasion will ultimately gain the day. Laws will be changed. The culture will be altered. And that will contribute to our continual drift toward the dark side. We've lost contact with our Western European heritage. We're losing contact with our Anglo-Saxon culture. And we have lost contact with our Judeo-Christian ethics. As a result, we're in a downward spiral. And the only halt to it all is how well you do in Bible class and otherwise do nothing. Your spiritual growth is contingent upon our renewal in this country as a dominant client nation. And if it is not successful, your efforts as well as that of others, then we have some pretty dark days ahead for our country. Maybe not in the present generation, but certainly if the trend continues in future generations. Everything is Fabian. Everything is slow. God gives time for revival. But there will come a day when the time will have run out. Thus, the anointing of Jehu was designed for more than just a catharsis of religion. As king, he was to also assume the responsibility of leading the Jews in the proper worship of the Lord. Now, this is a monarchy. He can do this. He was under mandate to do it in the theocracy, marginal theocracy of the divided kingdom. God sent messages through the prophets, do this, don't do that. And the king should have been attentive, and when they were, they got a good KER. When they were not, it was a negative one. In a representative republic as ours, drifting toward democracy, this is impossible. So it has to come from the thought of the people who ultimately influence the affairs of the culture by evangelizing others into this correct biblical view of thought, which is traditionalism as opposed to progressivism in our current moment. And Jehu becomes successful returning establishment principles to the government of the northern kingdom, but it was in his responsibilities toward the spiritual life of Israel that he failed. After destroying the Baal cult and the house of Ahab and Jezebel, Jehu's next task was to restore the worship of Yahweh Elohim. He didn't. What Jehu did do is revealed in 2 Kings 10:29. As for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. Now, what on earth does this mean? What are these golden calves at the synagogues, the places of worship of Yahweh, located at Bethel and Dan? I hope you have a good memory. Please note on the visual, reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah. Jeroboam I was the first monarch of the northern kingdom of Israel. He got a negative KER because of his introduction of idolatry into the northern kingdom. His motivation, as was Jehu, was self-centered. He made wrong decisions based on protecting his own regime. Politically motivated. The Lord approved of Jehoram's ascension to the throne. It is obvious, therefore, that he would preserve him there as well. But human viewpoint, developed under the influence of ambassador demons, robbed the arrogant of the courage to execute the plan of God and opt instead for the plan of Lucifer. Because of this, Jeroboam reaches the following conclusions in 1 Kings 12:27 and following. Here is his politically motivated rationale. If the people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord down in Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord. Notice lowercase l. It makes reference to King Rehoboam. The Lord is someone you place yourself voluntarily under their authority and their power. And when you're in a monarchy, you do this. And you refer to this person in political power as your Lord, lowercase l. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, capital K, lowercase k, and Lord of Lords, capital L, lowercase l, if you'll notice this proper structure in your Bibles. So where there are kings, Jesus Christ has ascendancy over them. Where there are lords, he has ascendancy over them. But when it comes to the political environment in which we live, we submit to Caesar. And therefore, Caesar is called Lord. the kings of Israel were called Lord, so understand what's being said here. If the people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people, those of the northern kingdom who go down there to worship, will return. See, we've just started the divided monarchy. The people who are now in the northern kingdom, and I've got a brand new map here that Mike made for me. We have just seen Jeroboam the first become the first monarch of the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam become the monarch of the southern kingdom of Judah. And now the capital is in the north, and we've got Jeroboam the first, who is the new monarch here. And he does not want the population here to come south to Jerusalem on these special feast days and so on to worship Yahweh Elohim in the temple at Jerusalem. He doesn't want them to do that. Why? Because Rehoboam is down here. He is in Jerusalem, and he is the king of Judah, and he is afraid if too much of this goes on, they will be won over by Rehoboam, and then there will be then a new united monarchy, and that Rehoboam will be the king of that. And he doesn't want that to occur. So he identifies this. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted, he brought in his staff, and he made two golden calves. This is at the very beginning of the northern kingdom's history. How are we going to keep the people out of the south? He said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he's motioning, he's gesturing toward these calf idols. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. I hope you're following this. What happens when people have a chance for a new beginning? What happens? They always go backwards, they don't go forwards, if they are reversionists. And we see this happening in the northern kingdom at the very beginning of its history. We see it repeated by Jehu. See how much time has passed? Almost a century. It happened in Iraq last month. It is gradually occurring here. And here's the quote I want you to note for the moment. "Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one of these golden calves in Bethel, the other he put at Dan. Now this thing became sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses, that's Baith, a sanctuary, on high places, Bema, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. That's illegitimate. Illegitimate priests. Illegitimate idols in what is supposed to be a sanctuary to worship Yahweh Elohim. Now, we've already studied the isagogic surrounding golden calves earlier in our study, and this passage references it. In fact, in verse 28, Jeroboam actually quotes Aaron's proclamation recorded in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4. "Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain," he's been gone a couple of weeks now, "the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So, he claims he's out talking to some God. We know who it is. We know where he is. We need a God. "And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Jeroboam quotes this passage. As he now instructs golden calves to be taken to Bethel and to Dan. Now, why did Aaron decide to mold a calf for the citizens of Israel to worship? That becomes the question. The answer lies in the fact that you will worship what you have been trained to worship. We should first note that the decision to mold an image of a bull calf has nothing to do with the Egyptian bull god Apis, but rather the cultic traditions practiced in Canaan prior to the Egyptian captivity. What we will do on my return is to go back to pre-Egyptian captivity Canaan and take a look at the religion which is idolatry practiced there. And when we do, you will find that there's a link back to Mesopotamian astral idolatry, which is exactly what you see going on in Baghdad today. It is a vicious cycle, and that will be our study as we come back on Tuesday evening, the 24th, I believe, of June. See you here. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word this morning, to take the time to reflect back upon one of the most dynamic ministries that you have underwritten in this generation. We thank you for the opportunity to continue the pursuit of truth in this church. We thank you for the leadership we've been given over the last half century by the Colonel and his tapes and publications ministry. I pray for this congregation. May they be riveted on growing in grace to learn the nuances of your word that enables us to interpret the affairs of our day and to objectively analyze the machinations of their very souls. With this in mind, we can contribute to the preservation of not only our own future history in your eternal environs, where we might enjoy the Paradise Club, escrow blessings conveyed, where in time we can contribute to the preservation of our client nation. May we be motivated by these possibilities and by these opportunities. And may it encourage us, therefore, as we take a break from our studies, to reflect back upon those things which we've noted and realize that we are indeed engaged in an invisible war, and you are recruiting combatants as good soldiers for Christ. In all these things, we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Karishumen kai rene, pleithunthae en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.